Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 3. This passage is printed in its entirety in your bulletin, so please follow along as we read, either in your bulletin or your own Bible. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, through chapter 4, verse 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
The word of the Lord.
Thank you. Before we go to the Lord in his word, let's go to him in prayer, as the scripture that was just read for us instructs us to do. Let's do that. Father, what a privilege it is to bow before you, to thank you and praise you that you would so create your plan of redemption in a way that not only would we be forgiven of our sins through the work of Christ, but that somehow, mysteriously, by faith, the person of Christ, by your Spirit, would live in our hearts. Praise be to your name. Father, I come before you as a weak servant, one who has human words to utter, but desperately needs you to take those words and through the power that does indeed dwell in each person that knows Christ, take those words and make them transforming, that Christ may live and that the love of Christ, the depth and length and height and width of the love of Christ, would be known deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A young boy had just received his driving permit and went to his father, who happened to be a minister, and said, "Dad, I'd like to talk about the use of the family car." He said, "Okay, I'll make a deal with you. You get your grades up, spend some time studying the Bible, and get your hair cut." And so the boy went about his business thinking that was a pretty good deal. Came back about a month later. He said, "Dad, I'd like to talk again about the use of the car." And he said, "Okay." He said, "You know, you've done beautifully in school, brought your grades up, and really appreciated your diligence in studying God's Word. But you haven't got your hair cut." And the boy said, "Well, I've been thinking about that, Dad. You know, in my study of the Bible, I've seen, you know, Samson had long hair. And best I can tell, Noah, Moses had long hair, and even, Dad, even Jesus didn't cut his hair." And the minister, being a little bit more observant of the word perhaps than his son, said, "Yes, and they walked everywhere that they went." Goes without saying, in the ancient world, walking was a principal means of transportation. We can't imagine that today, can we? People walked to get from one place to another, from point A to point B, and therefore was a beautiful word to use in a metaphorical way to talk about life. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He used that word frequently in his letter to the Ephesians, find it in verse 1 today that we're really going to zoom in on. Chapter 4, verse 1, which is a hinge verse for the whole book. The whole book holds together at this point. He's saying, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, or for the Lord, or in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That is, in this journey called life, as you go from point A to point B, do so with a keen appreciation for the fact that you have been called by the great King of all the universe. And therefore, you must do so with purpose, with resolve, in a worthy way. You see, everybody walks. Every human being is on a journey. Everyone is moving from point A to point B. Now, for a lot of us, it's kind of a meandering around, a zigzag back and forth from one daily goal to another without maybe an overarching purpose. It may just be a shifting back and forth from one passion to another to try and bring some life out of the otherwise mundane existence you find yourself in. Everyone walks, but what Paul is saying is a Christian walks with purpose. They walk with a noble purpose toward a great and glorious end. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. This is really, I think, where the word quest finds its meaning. Quest finds its origin in sort of the medieval romantic chivalric days where a knight was commissioned by a king toward a great and noble task. He went on a quest. He didn't simply walk around or journey around. It was a noble journey with great purpose toward a great end. And I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches us, that you and I have been called out of the darkness of this life into the kingdom of God Almighty. And the King commissions us as sojourners, as pilgrims down here in this life to live this life purposely, with great resolve, a worthy life, honoring to the great King of all heaven. Diogenes Allen, in a quote that's in your order of worship, talks about the importance of the concept of quest. And he says, everyone is on one sort of a journey or another. Failure to recognize this is to fail to be human and to suffer great deprivation. He then quotes Walker Percy, the late novelist and metaphysician, once said in conversation, I've learned that the most important difference between people is between those for whom life is a quest and those for whom it is not. The vision of a quest confers meaning on our lives. It enables us to see all that happens as moving us closer to or further from our goal and to make distinctions between what helps and hinders us in a journey, in our journey. Let me ask you, is life a quest for you? Do you live each day with a holy consciousness, a resolute consciousness to love God in all that you do, in all that you are, in all that you think? I mean, if we're honest, we're realistic. Even those of us who claim the name of Christ and claim to be followers, we struggle with this because there's so much that presses down upon us. So much in the way of burdens. So much in the way of simply life noise. And so much in the way of temptations. That oftentimes, whether you are a Christian or not, you feel like you're just kind of zigzagging around. The Bible comes to us, Ephesians comes to us and shouts, there is a great quest before us. And so in order to live our lives in that way, we need to do two things this morning. We're going to look just at this one verse, Ephesians 4:1. We need to get a better sense of the concept of call. And then we need to have a more of an appreciation for the kind of life we should live in light of that call, the worthy life that the Apostle Paul says we should live in light of that. So we're going to look just at Ephesians 4:1. Now, if you have been with us for a while, you know that we have been journeying through Ephesians. and we're going to continue to do so for the rest of the year. But this verse marks the turning point in the book in a lot of ways. It's the hinge, as I mentioned, where everything is held together. The therefore begs us to ask the question, what's it there for? And so many people who have studied this book understand and have observed that the first three chapters, Paul paints some heavy theological truths that he wants us to grapple with and understand. Now he moves in chapters 4 through 6 to practical Christian living. And that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this year. Looking at things like our relationships. How is it that I should relate in a purposeful way with meaning, honoring to the King? Things like marriage and how we should have a high vision for what marriage was created to be. The family relationships between parents and their children, and even in the workplace, the kind of lives that we should be living for the glory of the King, to assent us on this quest. So Paul uses this word consistently, this word walk, but always ties it to call, so that we have this vision of a quest. And we want to look then, first of all, at the concept of calling. Now, the word call is used four times in the first four verses. It gives you a hint as to its importance. And it's talking about everything that God has done for us. It puts us, if you think about it, it puts us in a passive mode. You are called. You have been called. We're not the ones doing the calling. We are sitting at home, consumed in our world and in our affairs, and heaven sends a call to us. It's from God. This is what Paul has been talking about for the first three chapters of the book. Let me just rehearse a little bit of it for us. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He initiated the call. We have nothing to do with it. He chose us rather than the other way around. It says then in verse 5 that one of the pictures of this calling is that we were chosen to be His children through adoption. That is, it's like we were in this orphanage of the world and He adopted us through Christ to be His beloved children. And He has given us, it says in verse 13 and 14, His Holy Spirit to come in and literally indwell us, that we might be united to Him by faith, and then seal us, which is a technical term that means we are guaranteed. All that is given to us in our calling is guaranteed for the final day of redemption when we will meet our Maker and Redeemer face to face. He's given us extraordinary privileges through this call. And the fact that God Himself lives in us is an amazing truth to appreciate. But He paints a picture in chapter 2 that is very important in terms of the overall understanding of the book, because what He's saying here is these things are not simply for us as individuals. They're for us as a group, as the family of God. He refers to us as the household of God, as the temple of the living God. There's no more physical structure that is the locus of God's presence. God's presence now dwells with His people as we congregate and assemble. He's here in a special way with us. We're also recognized to be beautifully the body of Christ. And then later in chapter 5, in the context of marriage, He paints this lofty vision of marriage by reminding us that as the people of God, we are also the bride of Christ. And what an extraordinary privilege. Matchless truths that give meaning and purpose to our lives. God not only calls us, but He calls us for His own purposes. Which is, you know, a shock to our ego, because everything in our culture breeds a mindset that we exist to be individually fulfilled. It's the maximization of the individual. And what Christianity does is it comes to us and says, no, if you want to save your life, you must what? Lose it. You must die in order to live. And it's a very difficult principle, but it is beautiful once we begin to understand it and grapple with it. Look at some of the purpose for which God has called us. Verse 5, He has called us according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, verse 9. Verse 11 in chapter 1, he's called us according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth. And in verse 12, that this is all done according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why has God called us? For his purposes. He has not called us because we're worthy to be called. He's called us for his own pleasure and purposes. And ultimately, that he might so work in us collectively that we might exist for the praise of his glorious grace. It's incredible. A matchless purpose. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his possession. Do you hear all of those beautiful privileges? That, for the purpose of, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, the ultimate purpose for which God has called us is that he might turn us from being self-centered individuals to a group of people who worship him, who declare the excellency of his person before him and before the world. What a beautiful privilege. The question then that faces us is, have you heard his call? Have you heard his call in such a way as to respond to his call? Everybody hears, in essence, the truth of God. We know that even people that don't have the Bible hear about the glory and greatness of God through creation, and that the law of God is mysteriously somehow written into the fabric of the human heart. But a lot of us, many of us, have what you might call theological caller ID. The call comes in, we look at the viewer and see that it's heaven calling, we think, I'll let the recorder get it. And so we keep God at arm's length. But God is so gracious to persevere. His arm is not too short to save. He reaches down once again into our world. And the great comfort that I have, and that all of us should have, is that God calls sinful people. When the Bible talks about sin, it's not trying to, in essence, put us down for its own sake, but to remind us of our great and desperate need, that on our own, left to ourselves, we will only destroy our lives. We need God. We need Christ alone. Jesus was one day observed by some very pious religious leaders. They saw that he was dining in the home of sinners, tax collectors, people like that, even prostitutes. And they thought, oh, look at him dining with those sinners. And Jesus knew what they were talking about, and he said this. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That ought to be a great comfort to you, that God comes to us in the person of Christ to lift that burden that this life, this fallen life, has placed upon us, that we might know the freedom of being God's children, to declare his praises before the world. One of the great stories outside the Bible about quests and pilgrimages is the classic Pilgrim's Progress. It's written by John Bunyan in 1675 from a jail. And there he tells the story of a man he calls Christian who found himself one day with a great and oppressive burden upon his back. Picture a huge backpack, you know, like climbers will use those massive backpacks. Multiply that by about five, and you've got this massive burden. And he's woken up with this burden on his back and sees that he lives in what's called the city of destruction, and that his great need is to get that burden off his back, symbolizing the guilt that we have as sinful human beings, and to move towards the celestial city, that place where he was created to live. And so he goes down the path and finds many circuitous routes. He runs in contact with people like Mr. Legality, who tell him, well, I can figure out for you and help you find the way to get rid of that burden. And so one of the pictures that Bunyan gives us is going into this room, and a man is instructed to come and sweep up the floor. The room is full of dust, and as he sweeps the floor, the dust just flies into the air. The picture, of course, is that simply sweeping dust does nothing but stir it up into the room. It can't clean. Until we have someone come and pour water, the water of grace, and then the sweeping cleans the room for good. Then Bunyan learns the great story that legality, simply trying to be a better person, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, will never clean you up fully. It will only stir up the dust in your life. What we need is grace. And so he says something beautiful about coming to faith in Christ. He says, now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. And up this way, burdened Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because the load on his back was great. But he ran until he came to a place that was somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross. And a little below it, in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders, fell from his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death. And then he stood a while to look in wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. Look, do you know that trying to be better, trying to live that worthy life, setting resolves for yourself over and over and over again, will never transform? It is only by looking at the cross, gazing at what our Savior has done for us, by bearing our burden for us, in life of obedience to God, in death upon the cross in our place, and being raised to new life, that we might know that burden gone and the joy of that quest toward the celestial city. Do you know that? Do you know that burden lifted? Some of you today, maybe right now, need to place your faith in Christ. I urge you, as Paul urged the Ephesians to do so, that Christ may dwell in you, and that you may know that love that lifts the burden and sends us on our way. And that gives us something of the call. Now we need to appreciate more the kind of life, the quality of life that the call should live, the worthy life that he talks about. And there's several things that I want you to note. First of all, one of the central principles that Paul is endorsing throughout the book, but you see it over and over again in the last three chapters, is the concept of holiness. And he starts out the book by telling us in verse 4, he says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, that we should be utterly distinct. Holiness doesn't just mean purity, which is what tends to be conjured up in our mind, but it means that we are radically different in person, a different person. And that's so important because, as the hymn said this morning, holy, 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 that compared with God, none are holy. He is utterly distinct and different in his person. When Paul gets to Ephesians chapter 4 and he's giving us command after command after command, the principle that we've got to grab hold of is not that he's telling us simply to be a better person, sort of like a $6 million man Christian or bionic woman Christian. Today it'd be $6 billion man Christian. It's not a new and improved Christian. It's a new person. He says in Ephesians 4:24 to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, that's so important because when you come to faith in Christ, and if you are a Christian genuinely, then you are a different person. And in essence, all of these imperatives, these commands that you face in chapters 4 through 6 are saying, be who you are. It's no use trying to go back and be that earthly person, that sinner. Now you are a Christian. You are a saint because of what Christ has done for you and in you and even to you. Live out that life based on faith. Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 5, he said, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There's a picture again of walking, this pilgrimage, this quest. But he's saying now, be imitators of God. See, that's the idea. God has recreated us after His image, that the marred image that was lost because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, is now restored through the redemptive work of Christ. And he's saying, now walk in a way, go from point A to point B in this journey called life in such a way that you show forth the holiness of God, that you imitate Him in the way you talk, in the way that you relate to one another, in all of your life, that you show forth God. Let me ask you, in the way that you think about, say, dating, if you're single, you better not be thinking about dating if you're married. You think about it in a way that is showing forth the character of God to those around you. Are you imitating God with the purity of your life and, for all of us, our thought life? In the way that you think about work or play, in all of life, we are to imitate God. That's the idea. It's holiness. And it's extraordinarily difficult. That's the second thing that I want you to see. This Christian life is not just difficult, it's impossible. And he wants us to be very realistic about it. That's why Paul uses a strong word in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, I urge you. That word urge is powerful. It means, I beg you, I entreat you. It's as though he's saying, okay, I know you're awake, but you're really asleep. Wake up! Because this is serious business. The road is narrow that leads to life, and you are likely to meander off of it. Therefore, realize it's going to be very difficult. We also know that he expects it to be difficult because of the imagery he uses here. I therefore urge you, what? A prisoner for the Lord, or of the Lord. It's literally in Greek, in the Lord. Now, Paul was in jail, in prison, when he wrote this epistle. So he literally means that. But listen to what John Stott says in terms of the deeper meaning of it. He says that he describes himself here, as well as in chapter 3, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, using a slightly different grammatical construction here, but the same double entendre. Remember what that means? Kind of a double meaning. That he is both a prisoner of Christ and a prisoner for Christ, both bound to him by the chains of love and in custody out of loyalty to his gospel. That is, he's saying, listen, if you embark upon this holy quest, upon this narrow road that leads to life, be assured it's going to be difficult. It may land you in prison. The difficulties will be all over the place. And we also know that this is so because Paul ends his letter in an important way. A lot of times writers or speakers will conclude their discussion with the most important point, the one they really want to leave you with. And how does Paul leave Ephesians? In battle. He's saying, listen, this is not Disneyland. This is not Legoland. This is war. This is the beaches of Normandy. This is the swamps of Vietnam. It's war. And so he says in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. you and I are walking through life and minding our own business, seemingly, out of the blue, these attacks come. A picture of that for you from our summer vacation. We were in an Italian restaurant, had been seated right by the window. Right outside the window was a sidewalk, and there was a lot of pedestrian traffic. It was sort of fun to people watch as they walked by. I mean, all sorts of people walking by. And the funny thing was, there was this black bird that evidently had a nest in a bush-like tree right on the side of the sidewalk, outside the window. And this bird wanted to protect its little children. And so it would perch itself on top of a stop sign, and whenever someone would walk by, unbeknownst to that individual, it would fly down and peck that person on the head. And the first time it happened, we were like, whoa, no, did you see that? And then a few minutes later, here came someone else. Same thing happened over and over throughout the entire dinner. We were roaring halfway through the meal. You know, some of these hoity-toity, nibble-rich people walking by, all put together, and out of the blue, this bird comes and pecks them. They were flabbergasted. Oh, what a great picture of life, isn't it? There are these birds, these minions of the evil one, that come to us. I mean, the evil one doesn't ordinarily come in a devil suit and a pitchfork. He may come simply from the weight of pressures levied upon you in life, from the noise and distractions of life that deter us from that singular focus, what the author of Hebrews called in chapter 12 an entangling thing, sort of like a spider's web. It may come in the form of deep temptations that seem to just dog you, what Christian and Pilgrim's Progress faced in what was called by Bunyan appropriately Vanity Fair. That city off to the side with every imaginable allurement, beckoning him to enjoy at the cost of being diverted from that narrow road. I don't know how the evil one and his army are at work in your life. You don't have to hear voices. In fact, you most likely will not hear voices. It doesn't have to be something really spectacular. In fact, it might be, most of the time, just very ordinary enough to neutralize your love for Jesus Christ and your desire and willingness to walk, indeed to run the race that is set before us. Now, it's extraordinarily difficult, and so we need a couple of things, two things, and then we're done. First of all, I want you to notice in that verse something that you wouldn't notice ordinarily in English, and that is that the you there is plural. In fact, the mindset behind all of Ephesians is plural you. It's against that rugged American individualism. He's saying you collectively, you together, need to recognize how vitally important this call is, this quest, that you might live a life that is worthy indeed of it. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians, because I think this is put so beautifully. 1:27. He said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." You want to know what real fellowship is? Real fellowship is exactly that. Striving side by side to the faith of the gospel. It's that iron sharpening iron. And we need it with each other. We are together the body of Christ. And we're going to be looking at a lot of this as time goes on. But you recognize this theme all throughout the Bible. And you see it in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has faithful, his faithful friend that he walked to the celestial city with. In another great epic quest novel, The Lord of the Rings and The Fellowship of the Rings, you see this. An unsuspecting, weak little hobbit named Frodo is commissioned to take the one ring that could, in fact, destroy all of the world and put everyone under the spell of the Dark Lord, Frodo is commissioned to take that ring right into the seat of evil, Mordor, where it could ultimately be extinguished. He's unworthy for this. He doesn't have the power or the insight for this. But he's cared for because there is a fellowship of the ring, others who go with him on his great quest. But even then, towards the end of the first book, as the fellowship begins to break up, Frodo determines that he needs to go alone because death certainly faces him. And as he strides out onto this lake by himself, here comes his faithful servant Sam after him. "Stop, Mr. Frodo, stop! I must go with you." He says, "But I'm going to Mordor, where death certainly faces." "Then I go too." "No, Sam, no. Mr. Frodo, I will put a hole in every boat unless you let me go." "Then come." It's a beautiful picture, striving side by side, binding oneself to another, that we might together lift each other up so we can see the birds coming from different directions. And of course, what we need together more than anything else is Jesus, finally. We need Jesus. We need what Paul pictured in that magnificent prayer that was read before this passage. That Christ indeed could dwell in our hearts, that power that transforms all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the therefore is connecting. It's not just that he's stringing together in the first three chapters a bunch of theology. It's theology of grace, of a God who is so loving to reach down and pull us into his family because he's worthy, and to persevere with us and through us until we arrive at that appointed end. What is that end? Well, it's the day of our ultimate redemption, as Paul talks about several times in Ephesians. The day, indeed, when Jesus will present us, as he says in chapter 5, as that radiant bride without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That great and glorious day when we enter in to that celestial city. And it is that day, that glorious hope, that gives to us, friends, what John Piper calls future grace to withstand the difficulties and great trials that this quest will bring to us. There's a bestseller out right now by Jim Collins, really sort of a business self-help book called From Good to Great. And in that book, he chronicles some of the experience of Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the most decorated prisoner of war at the Hanoi Hilton during the Vietnam War of all U.S. military. Jim Stockdale was there for 8 years. He was tortured some 20 times ruthlessly. He could have had privileges other prisoners didn't have because of his rank, but he never took those. And he was greatly revered by the men that were imprisoned with him. Well, Collins asked Stockdale, "How is it that you made it through?" He said, "I made it through to the end because of the unwavering commitment I had to that end goal, that I would make it through, that I would get through, and that this would indeed be the defining event of my life. The end brought strength during the battle." And so then Colin said, "Well, what about those that didn't make it, that died there? What was different?" And he said, without missing a beat, they were the optimists. And this totally flustered Colin. It didn't make sense. What do you mean the optimists? He said, "Well, they were the ones who said, I'm getting out by Christmas." And Christmas came, Christmas went. And they weren't getting out. "I'm getting out by Easter," and Easter came, Easter went, same thing. And ultimately, they died of just a downcast and demoralized spirit. But he said, no, the realist is the one who made it through, because the realist understood this life is extraordinarily difficult. There's going to be a great attack upon me throughout this narrow road, this pilgrimage, this quest. But the end goal of getting to be with my Savior face to face, to know Him without any limitation, that brings that persevering strength. Now, Stockdale meant simply getting out, but you can see how remarkably empowering that would be for the Christian pilgrim. I invite you, I urge you to join with the rest of us throughout this fall as we look at some incredibly practical truths that are not simply practical moral truths. They are indeed the steps of the Christian quest that we will take by God's grace. Come and invite your friends, please. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do need you. We need you far more than our ability to confess that to you right now. And so we do come to you through one of the means that you have given, the food and drink that gives to us the strength to journey on in this magnificent quest. And may we one day see you, Lord, as you are, in all of your glory. In Jesus' name.